Turn with me to the book of Revelation, chapter 5, page 1219 in the Blue Bibles. We'll read verse 9 through the end of the chapter in just a moment. But let's pray. And since this chapter is full of singing, let's sing together this prayer as we come to God's Word. And if you don't know it, that's okay. A lot of you should know it. Sing along our prayer. Come, thou fount of every blessing, tune my heart to sing thy grace. Streams of mercy never ceasing, call for songs of loudest praise. Teach me some melodious sonnet, sung by flaming tongues above. Praise the mount I'm fixed upon it, mount of God's redeeming love. And all God's people said, Amen. Well, let me give you a review. If you've been here and if you're visiting, this will catch you up to speed with where we are in the book of Revelation. We're going through Revelation somewhat slowly. We hope to be done by 2010. Maybe a little before. Revelation is three things. It's an apocalypse, a prophecy, and a letter. And each of those three things help us to understand how to read the book. It is an apocalypse, which is just a transliteration of a Greek word that means unveiling or revelation. It's to pull back the curtain on something that was hidden and then to show it. So Revelation is, it's not a legal code. It's not a poetry. It is an apocalypse, which means it's a book of showing. It gives verbal pictures, so we have to be able to see things in our mind's eye to understand the book. And it's also a prophecy, steeped in Old Testament imagery and fulfilling Old Testament prophecy, and then foretelling things that are yet to come. And it is a letter, what we might often overlook. We think of Revelation as being this really weird, strange book. But it was a letter that John wrote, and it went around to these seven churches, and someone, probably the pastor, would have stood up on a Sunday morning and would have read all 22 chapters. And they would have understood it, most of it. And they would have, because the metaphors were familiar to them from the Old Testament, and the other imagery was familiar to them because they lived in that world. Whereas the smartest person today who could read the most books and the most journal articles, you could sort of get a feel for the first century, but you could not have any sort of feel like the most illiterate peasant could have in the first century because they were living in it. And they received the letter. Revelation, by my uninspired outline, there's as many different outlines for the book as there are people, but this one works as well as any. By my outline, there is a prologue, which gives the introduction, and then an epilogue at the end. And in between, there are seven main sections, which each have the number seven. Seven letters, seven seals, seven trumpets, seven visions, seven bowls, seven judgments, and seven last things. At the very beginning of the book, in the first eight verses, there's a prologue. And then in verse 9, we met the Son of Man, Jesus Christ, walking among the lampstands, which are the seven churches. And He walks among them because He knows them. And so in chapters 2 and 3, we read the letters that Jesus wrote to the seven churches. Here's all the good things you're doing. Here's what's not so hot about your church. And the central theme in all of the letters was Nike, the Greek word nikao, which means to overcome, or victory, or triumph. That the charge in all of the letters to all the churches was, be overcomers. And if they would do that, they would share in the victory won for them by Jesus. But the question was, how do we overcome? All of us are facing some sort of trials or temptations or suffering. I don't care if this is a great weekend. I hope it is. I hope you have fun. I hope you go explode things and eat lots of food. But all of us come here and we have trials. And there's temptations. And there's a danger of making shipwreck of our faith. And so how do we overcome over not just a weekend, but an entire life? And the answer to that question is what we see in chapters 4 and 5, namely a vision of God Almighty. That we need to know God who is all-sufficient, all-satisfying, and all-glorious if we are to overcome. And so chapter 4, we saw Him who sits on the throne. And chapter 5, at His right hand, there was the Lion of the tribe of Judah who stood there as a lamb who had been slain. And that's where we left off a couple of weeks ago. And now we have three songs to the Lamb and then to Him who sits on the throne. Beginning at verse 9. And they, that is the four living creatures and the 24 elders, they sang a new song. You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, because you were slain, and with your blood you purchased men for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. You have made them to be a kingdom and priests to serve our God, and they will reign on the earth. Then I looked and heard the voice of many angels, numbering thousands upon thousands and 10,000 times 10,000. They encircled the throne and the living creatures and the elders. In a loud voice they sang, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and praise." Then I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and on the sea and all that is in them singing, "To Him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be praise and honor and glory and power forever and ever." The four living creatures said, "Amen." And the elders fell down and worshipped. In these two chapters, there are five hymns. The last three are explicitly called songs. The first two are maybe chants or hymn-like, but they certainly can and have been sung. So you see, the first song in chapter 4 is verse 8, "Holy, holy, holy." The second one is verse 11. And then we have these three songs in chapter 5. Now, let me just point out a few patterns. First, you notice that the songs are bookended with eternity. If you look at chapter 4, verse 8, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." This speaks of God's eternality, that He always existed and always will. That's the first song. The last song is like it. If you look in verse 13, "To Him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be praise and honor and glory and power forever and ever." So the beginning and end of this praise focuses on God's eternality. Second, notice that the three middle songs focus on His worthiness. Verse 11 of chapter 4, "You are worthy, our Lord and God." Chapter 5, verse 9, "You are worthy to take the scroll." Verse 12, "Worthy is the Lamb." So at either end of these hymns, eternity, in the middle, the three songs deal with God's worthiness. And then third, and this is very cool, notice that these five songs build to a crescendo. Some people actually think that chapters 4 and 5 were based on the early church's liturgy. There's no way of knowing that for sure, but certainly there is a musical dimension. Let me show you what I mean. Look at the first song in chapter 4, verse 8. "Each of the four living creatures, six wings covered with eyes all around, they never stop saying." So here's the first song, "To Him who sits on the throne," and it's sung by the four living creatures. And then that prompts a response, verse 10, "The 24 elders fall down before Him who sits on the throne, and they worship Him and sing, 'You are worthy.'" So the four living creatures, now it's building, now the 24 elders. And then look at chapter 5, verse 8. "When He had taken it," that is the Lamb, The four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, and they sang a new song. So the four living creatures, 24 elders, and now both of them together singing to the Lamb. The first two songs were to Him who sits on the throne. Now together they sing to the Lamb. And then verse 11, the crescendo builds still further. And now there is the voice of many angels, numbering thousands upon thousands, 10,000s times 10,000, singing to the Lamb. And now in the fifth and final song, verse 13, every creature in heaven and on earth is singing to Him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. So the four living creatures to Him who sits on the throne, then the 24 elders to Him, and then together they sing to the Lamb, and then you add a countless number of angels singing to the Lamb, and then finally all the angels, all the elders, all the living creatures, and every living thing on the earth is singing praise to Him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. This praise just keeps building, 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 until finally in chapter 5, verse 14, the four living creatures say, Amen. We like hearing amens in church. There's a good biblical reason right here. And the elders fall down and they keep worshiping. It is literally a symphony with more voices. First you maybe have just the sopranos singing lightly, and then here come in the altos, and then the tenors, and then the basses, rounded out, and the strings are humming, and then the cymbals start crashing, and the trumpets are blasting, and then all the voices cry out and sing praise to Him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. The best concert ever. Better than whatever the Boston Pops are going to do for the 4th of July. And what joy for us. You think of this when you come to church. What joy for us that we get to add our voices to that refrain and sing, Crown Him with many crowns. And one day, we will get to do it perfectly and eternally and heaven. In heaven. For every day and every day. Just building. Look at the first song. Let's look at each of the three of these, and then I'll give some application for worship at the end. The first song, it's really the third of these five songs, is called a new song. The Psalms often exhort us, sing a new song to the Lord. In the Old Testament, new songs were sung as a response to some act of God's redemption. The first song like this is in Exodus 15. This is after Moses had led the people out of Egypt and they have passed through the Red Sea and Pharaoh's army has been defeated. And they sing this song, I will sing to the Lord, for He is highly exalted. The horse and its rider He has hurled into the sea. The Lord is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. He is my God, and I will praise Him. My Father's God, and I will exalt Him. The Lord is a warrior. The Lord is His name. And if you turn over in your Bible to Revelation chapter 15 for a minute, you see a linkage between the Song of Moses, which I just read a small portion from, and the Song of the Lamb. In Revelation 15, this act of deliverance that's celebrated by Moses is linked with God's final act of deliverance in Jesus Christ. So verse 2, I saw what looked like a sea of glass mixed with fire and standing beside the sea. Those who had been victorious over the beast and His image and over the number of His name, they held harps given them by God, and they sang the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb. So the first song in Revelation chapter 5 is a new song to the Lamb, which here we get more of it in chapter 15, but it's a new song like there was a new song in Exodus chapter 15. It's praising God for His new and final act of redemption through Jesus Christ. Go back to chapter 5. This new song is answering the question that is posed in chapter 5, verse 2. A mighty angel proclaims in a loud voice, "Who is worthy to break the seals and open the scroll?" Not just who here can read and break off some wax, but who has the divine right to reveal and execute God's plan of judgment and salvation. And no angel steps forward. None of the four living creatures can do it. None of the 24 elders is able. Who is worthy? And the new song gives the answer. The 24 elders and the four living creatures fall down before the Lamb and they sing, "You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals." And why is the Lamb worthy? Look at verse 9. It gives three reasons. First, because He was slain. Hebrews chapter 2. In putting everything under Him, that's Jesus, God left nothing that is not subject to Him. Yet at present, we do not see everything subject to Him, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, now crowned with glory and honor. Now, why was Jesus crowned with glory and honor? Because He suffered death, so that by the grace of God He might taste death for everyone. And bringing many sons to glory, it was fitting that God, for whom and through whom everything exists, should make the author of their salvation perfect through suffering. What does it mean that Jesus was made perfect through suffering? Well, it's not that He lacked moral value in some way. It's not that He was somehow found wanting in His perfections. But He was made perfect in the sense that He was qualified. It's really astounding. You think about it. I don't believe that God suffers. I believe Jesus suffered and is a sympathetic high priest for us in our suffering. But God, I do not believe, suffers because, Hebrews says, Jesus had to take on flesh and be made for a little while lower than the angels. Now, He's superior to angels, but He became human, a little lower than the angels, so that He might be qualified to save us. Did you ever think about that? Jesus had to suffer in order to be qualified to save us from our suffering and from our sin. He had to die in order to be worthy. That doesn't mean that Jesus somehow was lacking before in His glory, but there is a new kind of glory that comes to Jesus because He was incarnated in the flesh as a man and He suffered as we do. There is no temptation that you face, Hebrews says, that Jesus didn't face. He knew what it was like to see a good-looking woman, didn't lust, but think, "It's good-looking. What do I do with that?" He knew what it was like to be tempted to want to exalt Himself, tempted to self-pity. He faced all of those. And because He suffered and He died, He's worthy. Second, Revelation 5 says, the Lamb is worthy because He purchased men for God from every people. Jesus was not simply an innocent martyr. It's one of the dangers is that we would just have a very sentimental view of Jesus and say, "Oh, shucks, He was such a good guy and He died and that must have hurt." And we just feel for that. But there have been a lot of noble martyrs in the world. Lots of people have died for their faith, different faiths, for a political cause, for personal reasons. So suffering in itself is not redemptive. But it's because Jesus was God's own Son and fulfilled all the requirements of the law that when He suffered and died, it wasn't in vain, but it was to redeem people from their bondage to sin and self and Satan, to purchase us. And you want to talk about diversity? The Bible was way into diversity before it became cool. men for God, people, women for God too, from every tribe and language and people and nation. Now this is the kind of diversity that is unqualified good. Not the phony kind of diversity which amounts to just moral relativism or just mutual pats on the back, I'm okay, you're okay. This is the good kind of diversity which honors God because it has all sorts of different kinds of people doing the same thing, praising the Lamb who was slain. And when there's that sort of diversity in the church, in this church, when it's unified in truth and it mirrors heaven, it gives God great glory. The church, think of it this way, the church needs to have ethical and theological boundaries. To be a part of God's people means you live a certain way, you believe certain things. But woe, and I use that word very intentionally, woe be unto us or any church that would build up or even that would not tear down any national, political, racial, or ethnic boundaries. It's not just because, well, that's a really kind of politically correct thing to do. No, it's because that's what heaven is like. There's all sorts of different kinds of people. It's not saying that God redeems everyone without exception, but that He redeems from all people groups without distinction. And notice something else. If this can be given as a picture of heaven, people from every tribe and language and people and nation, notice that being a Christian does not eliminate ethnicity. It transcends it. I believe that when you're in heaven, I don't know, maybe it'll be like the miracle at Pentecost where people were speaking in different languages, but you heard your own language. Because a lot of us speak English. I know we get a lot of votes that God speaks Spanish to or speaks Japanese. And I think you're going to be in heaven and you're not suddenly going to be, you know, you're a black person, then you're a white person. You're a white person, then you're a black person. Or you're American and all of a sudden you're Chinese. You're going to be Guatemalan. You're going to be Costa Rican. You're going to be Chinese, American, Japanese. It doesn't eliminate your identity or your ethnicity. So God doesn't come and just say, I want to obliterate whatever is unique in your culture, and I just want to make just one bland, generic sort of Christian culture. No, you can still glory and delight in those things. It's okay to be whatever your tribe is. But redemption then doesn't stop. It transcends that. It goes beyond that and says, okay, you come from middle class, you come from the suburbs, you come from the country, you come from North Korea, you come from South Korea. You don't have to leave all that behind, but you got to move beyond that too. To the place where we say, we worship the Lamb. And that's what we do together. Third, the Lamb is worthy because He has made us to be a kingdom and priests. You see that in verse 10. We are made kings to rule, priests to serve. So if you struggle with self-esteem, if you feel a desire in your heart, you want to be somebody, consider God has already made you a king, already made you a priest. And one day we will rule as kings over the earth. And even now, all believers can be priests with immediate access to God in the Holy of Holies. And we have the privilege of offering unceasing worship. Because in the Old Testament, it was the priests who would go in once a year and they'd offer on the Day of Atonement. The priests were doing the rituals for the people. Now we all get to be priests. Actually, this is an Old Testament idea. Now, translated to the church. The Lord says to the people on Mount Sinai in Exodus 19, although the whole earth is mine, you will be for me a kingdom and of priests and a holy nation. See, this was Israel's privilege. That though all of the nations of the earth belong to the Lord, He said, you Israel, You're going to be kingdom. You're going to be priest. You're going to be a holy nation. You are set apart. Yes, God said, I love all these people, but I don't love these people like I love you. You're set apart. And now, amazingly, this privilege that once belonged to Israel is now given to the redeemed from every people and language and tribe and nation. That ethnic Israel is not the thing. The new Israel is not an ethnic or political thing. It is those from every ethnicity who have been washed in the blood of the Lamb and now are kings and priests and made worthy because He is worthy. That's the first song. Look at the second song in verse 12. We'll move through these two more quickly. The second song of the three is a variation on the first one. The chorus is swelling, the four living creatures and the 24 elders, and now there is an incalculable number of angels. And just think of it. If any of you have been watching the World Cup, you just see these stadiums in strange places like Kaiserslautern or someplace that just full of people. And that's, there's just stadiums full of angels singing these praises. And they hail, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain." And instead of singing why the Lamb is worthy, that was the first song, now they sing of His worth. And they ascribe to Him this sevenfold description of praise. Power, wealth, wisdom, strength, honor, glory, praise. And when it says that the Lamb receives these virtues, don't think of it as a gift, someone giving to Him what He didn't already have, but think of it as ascribing to Him the virtues that He already possesses. Someone wanted to ascribe to me height and glasses and red shirts. Not a singable, but that's what they're doing here. They're not giving something that He doesn't have. They're ascribing the virtues He already possesses. They're lauding Jesus as more powerful than any president or prime minister. You think about, boy, if I could just have some influence in the world. If I could know Governor Granholm, if I could know George Bush, if I could know Tony Blair, if I could know the UN, if I could know some of these people and just get their ear for a second, I could really make a difference in the world. Because these people know people. But you know Jesus. And He knows a lot of people. And He can influence. He has more power. He is wealthier than all the Fortune 500 companies put together. You think, oh, I got this ministry or this dream and I'd love to do this, but there's no money. Oh, millions of dollars is nothing for God. He has the combined intellect, a superior intellect than all the PhDs at every school in the country. Every journal article that every PhD writes and you go hide away and you work for 2 months and you get this great article and it gets printed in the most prestigious journal. Jesus already knew that. He already got it figured out. And you don't want Him to write a book review of your book. But He'll see what's wrong with it. He'll probably encourage you to. He's stronger than the largest army. He's deserving of more honor than Mother Teresa or Martin Luther King Jr. He's deserving of more glory than Tiger Woods or Mike Tyson or Tom Izzo. He's deserving of more praise than U2 or American Idol or the Beatles. He far surpasses them in all of their virtues. Worthy is the Lamb who is slain. And then look at the last song in verse 13. This is the climax. The praise has been crescendoing. And now it includes every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and on the sea and all that is in them. No living thing is silent when it comes time at the end of the age to praise God. This is the end goal of the universe. I was praying with Alan before the service, and I was praying and I was thinking, you know, we do not do a very good job at living in God's rhythms. Because Because God gives this week as a rhythm, and He gives us a day where we rest and where we can come to worship. And this is a Resurrection Sunday. I don't care that 4th of July is 2 days away. This is a Resurrection Sunday. This is the climax. Not because you get to hear me preach. Surely not that. Because you get to praise God with all these people. A little foretaste of what heaven's going to be like. That's the end goal of your life, is to give unceasing worship to Him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. And this picture is reality right now. There are angels and four living creatures and 24 elders right now around the throne giving praise. And it's also the picture of where all of human history is moving, to the point where every living thing in the new heaven and the new earth will give praise to God. Just like we read together in Revelation 7, the curse is going to be reversed, and there's not going to be any anguish or any bad doctor's reports. There'll be nothing but praise from every living creature. Every little cricket is going to just rub its legs together and chirp for Jesus. And every robin's going to clear its throat and warble a song of praise. And every frog's going to croak to the Lamb. And every firefly is going to light up, and it's going to be an honor to Christ. No living thing will fail to ascribe glory and power and honor and praise to Him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. So let's get with the program. Now, let me give you some few points of application as we close, and then we'll do some singing. But I want to talk about singing. Since chapters 4 and 5 are about worship, and this chapter is mostly about singing, I want to give some lessons for us on corporate worship. And fittingly, I see 7 of them quickly. First, corporate worship is not the main thing in your life. And you think, wait a minute, you just said how important Sunday was. Yes, but it's not the main thing. We exist to worship. That's the end of our creation, to worship God and enjoy Him forever, the Westminster Catechism says. But corporate worship services are not the only way or even the main way to do that. Worship, I hope you realize, is all of life turned over to God in submission to Him for His glory. You know Romans 12, perhaps, in view of God's mercy, I urge you to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and acceptable, which is what? Your spiritual act of worship. Every day, offering yourselves on the altar, saying, God, here I am. Just like the priest used to slay all those bulls, now we get to be the living sacrifice. It means you die, but you live. That's worship. So what you do on Sunday, that matters, but it doesn't matter a thing. I don't care how excited you are, it doesn't matter a thing, or how reverent you are. It doesn't matter if the rest of your week is not lived in worship as a living sacrifice. So don't come on Sunday morning expecting Chip and Neil and Ben and Kevin to get you worshiping. I come here and I want these people to lead me to worship as if it were something you hadn't been doing the rest of the week. You don't come to worship, you come worshiping. You're already worshiping. All week you're worshiping with your life as a living sacrifice. And then you come on Sunday and you say, this is great, I got to do it with God's people and be fed. Second lesson, singing is a unique and necessary part of congregational worship. I don't know if you've ever thought about this. I was just thinking about it this week. And maybe there's some people here who don't regularly go to church, and we're glad you're here. I just imagine, I've gone to my church my whole life, so I don't know what it's like, but I just imagine, it must seem weird to non-Christians how much singing Christians do. I mean, where else do you have so many people singing? You sing Happy Birthday, the National Anthem, Take Me Out to the Ball Game. I mean, unless you're in a high school choir or something, people don't get together and just sing. I mean, I don't know, not that I know of. Hey, everybody come over to my house and let's just sing some Fleetwood Mac songs or something. I mean, it just doesn't work. But yet, Christians sing all the time. Did you know, I read this one time, that the command given in Scripture more often than any other command is sing. Sing. Forever and ever. Every Christian should love to sing. Now I know some of you think, man, I cannot carry a tune in a bucket. But you still, that's okay. You still have to sing. Because God has wired us for it. God made music to be expressive, to be emotional, to be a powerful way to overflow in praise. And think of this. You know, we did this responsive reading, and you did a great job, good job. But you can't do something with 300 people together or 1,000 people together. You can't read very well together. You don't know when to break and how to do it. But when you have music, you have rhythm. Some have more rhythm than others, but you have rhythm and you know how to sing. Music allows all of us to be saying the same thing at the same time in our corporate services. It's indispensable. Now, the danger is you think too little or too much about singing. Some people think too little about singing in church, and they just go, you know, the sermon is where it's at, and singing, that's sort of like a nice little warm-up before we get to the Word. No. And some people think too much, and they say, let's have some praise and worship, and then we'll have the sermon, which is completely different than worship. No, the sermon is worship. I hope it's worship. It is for me. Let me make one related comment. The instrument, you know what the instrument above all instruments that we want to hear in a church service? When you think we're putting together a worship service, what's the one instrument we want overpowering all the others? Not the drums, not the organ, not the guitar. You. The voices of God's people. Congregational singing is the sound that we're going for in worship. And so that means as you think about what we sing in church, you've got to think, well, is this going to help us sing or is this going to overpower it? And I can get away with saying this because I guess I'm young, but some songs in church, some churches, it's just too loud. It's too loud. It's not just an old person thing to say it. You've got to hear yourself sing. You want to hear your neighbors sing. How else are you going to do what Colossians and Ephesians tell you to? And that's to admonish one another with psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. You can't be admonished by the drums or the organ. You need to hear each other singing. So that's the main instrument we want heard. Third lesson here. It matters very little whether we sing to God or about God. I don't know if you've ever said this or heard this, but I've heard people say, you know, I don't like some of these songs. You know, A Mighty Fortress Is Our God, or Crown Him With Many Crowns. That's singing about God. I want to sing to God. I don't want third person. I want second person, you. But look it. That's a distinction without a difference. Look at verse 9. You are worthy to take the scroll. Verse 12. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain. Doesn't matter. You want to do third person? You want to do second person? One is not more holy than the other. Second person, third person, singing to God, singing about God. Fourth lesson, true worshipers worship Jesus. Everyone worships. Everyone worships. Everyone gives supreme honor to someone or something. But Revelation makes clear time and again that only those who worship Jesus are worshiping God rightly. This scene in chapter 5 is not just some generic worship to a generic benevolent deity. It is the picture of specific praise to Jesus for His redemption. Fifth, God in our singing is to be praised for His character and His acts. Let me be careful how I say this. It is certainly not wrong to praise God with I songs. Sometimes conservative Christians go too far and they say, we don't like all these I songs. Well, yeah, churches overdo I songs. But you read the Psalms, there's a lot of I, me, my. So you certainly can't say that that's wrong. And there are expressions in the Psalms like, I will sing of the Lord's great love. I lift up my eyes. So it's good to give personal expression. Here's how I love you. But that by itself is not enough. We must ground our praise in God's character and acts. If all we sang was, you're great, 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 we love you, love you, love you, that just becomes a mantra. I mean, why is God great? And you notice these songs give explicit reason for their praise. They worship God for His character, His holiness, His eternality, His power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and praise. And they honor God for His acts, His act of creation in chapter 4, His act of sustaining, His death, His redemption, His work in making us kings and priests. So when we get together, we don't want to sing, you know, kind of vaguely spiritual U2 songs, whether they're Christians or not. We want there to be no doubt that this is explicit praise to Jesus because of who He is and what He has done. 6. Revelation 4 and 5 gives us a model for singing songs that are powerful, weighty, and simple. There is a way to sing deep truths in simple ways. When you look at these songs, they are not trite. They are not trivial. They glory in God's attributes and His redemption. They are meaty songs, and yet they're accessible. You don't need to have a PhD in systematic theology to get these songs. You don't have to be a classically trained singer to be able to handle these rhythms. They're not highly complicated, but they are rich in theology. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. Now, I wrote in our TBB, our newsletter, don't know if anyone reads that. It does. I've heard it's good kindling in the wintertime. But I wrote a while back about singing, and I said, singing is like a meal. And you need some songs that are big steaks, and you need some that are jello and a light salad. You don't have to get all of your theology in every single song. But if all you're doing is jello, that's not going to be healthy. Or all you're doing is pizza, it's not going to be healthy. You need to have different kinds. And here we see a model for you can sing songs that are good theology, good words, and they're accessible. And then 7th, and probably most important, we see at the heart of corporate worship and our everyday worship, the heart of it is ascribing worth to God. You may have heard this before, but the root for the English word worship is worth-ship. That's the etymology. That's what worship is. It's giving God His due. So when we come together and worship, it's to make known God's immeasurable worth. And then when we live our lives, we make known His worth by obeying His commands, trusting His promises, relying on His strength, accepting His grace, praising His glory. That's the point. He's got worth. He has weight. So whether you eat or drink, or you sing or preach, or you mother or you doctor, or you buy or sell, whatever you do it all for the glory of God. And you ascribe worth to Him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb, and give Him praise and honor and glory and power forever and ever, because He is worthy. Let's pray. Worthy are You, our Lamb who was slain. For You have purchased us with Your blood. People here from all sorts of different tribes and languages and nations. And You have made us to be a kingdom and priests. Worthy are You, our Lamb, who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and praise. And to you, Father, who sits on the throne, and to the Son, the Lamb that was slain, and to the Holy Spirit who makes known Jesus to the glory of God, His Father, we give you praise and honor and glory and power forever and ever. Amen.